We turn once again this evening to the Gospel according to Luke and coming once again to chapter 21. We've been gleaning in chapter 21 in Luke's Gospel over the past several Sunday evenings, speaking of our witness and the promise that we will be given a tongue and wisdom, and also reminded by the Lord of the suffering that is in store for his church, but also the salvation that is in store. There shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience or in your endurance, you shall possess your souls. And last Sunday evening, we looked at the second half of the psalm of the chapter in its entirety from verse 20 through to the end of chapter 21. And we gave abroad a comment on the general theme of this closing section of chapter 21. This is a passage that we indicated was parallel to Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13, where you remember the Lord is answering the question of his disciples concerning his comments on the destruction of the temple, the removal of the stones. They were admiring the beautiful stones of the temple, and our Lord reminded them that this beautiful building was going to be demolished stone by stone. And so it turned out to be 40 years later, after these words were spoken. And I'm sure most of us are familiar with that teaching and indeed that period of history in Israel. And from verse 20, the Lord begins specifically to speak of the destruction of Jerusalem and the signs that accompany the history of the world, the history of the church, until his second coming again. And so we were looking, you remember, at these verses from verse 20 and how the opening verses there, 20 to 24, obviously refer to the destruction of Jerusalem. And then from verse 25 to verse 32, he gives a general picture of the experiences of his church in the world and the world's reaction to his church down through the running centuries. And it's as though he's telling us that the world is going to continue almost as though the gospel didn't exist. There are going to be wars and rumors of wars, man's inhumanity to man, as we describe it, men's hearts fainting them for fear as they see what is coming upon the earth. And so we looked in broad outline at the prediction, at this general prophetic utterance. It is the place in the New Testament where our Lord Jesus Christ gives the clearest general outline of what the future holds for his church. And I'm sure we have read this often enough. I've preached on it often enough. And so I'm sure that most of us here are quite acquainted with, at least with the outline. This is a very difficult passage, or a general, a very difficult teaching, basically, to understand, because the danger is that we get bogged down in the details and we begin to have a kind of guessing, date guessing, and so on and so on. But we saw also last Sunday evening that these prophecies in the scripture generally are not given for speculation or argument. They are given for practical reasons. And from verse number 34 to the end of the chapter, you remember, the Lord gives yet again the practical implications. Take heed that take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, and so on. And so prophecy in the scripture, whether it is Old Testament prophecy or New Testament prophecy, is not intended, as I say, for argumentation. It is that we are to be prepared whenever the Lord comes, to be ready for his coming, always looking, not, as it were, engaging in guessing games, concerning the signs of the times and what stage we're at in the development of the history of the world and God's purpose for his church in the world. Nonetheless, there are those indicatives. Certain things must take place, Jesus is saying, in order that the time will be ready for his coming. But nobody knows the day or the hour, not even the Son. In his manhood, he doesn't know the day of his own second coming. In the days of his flesh, he tells us that only the Father knows the day and the hour. And so it seems that even the angels don't know precisely the program and the timing of the program for the future that God has in mind. They know the general plan. You and I know the general plan, but we don't know the actual timing. God works not only to a plan, but he also works to a program. And there are certain things that must be done, like any good enterprise in life. You don't put the cart before the horse. You don't put one thing before the next. You build on foundations, and one thing follows after the other. So it is the way that God deals with the world. It's always decency and in order. First things first, and the gospel must be preached in all the world. The man of sin, man in his sin, is going to be revealed as the ungodly rebel creature that he really is. There's going to come a time when humanity is going to express itself in the ultimate arrogance and blasphemy of trying to live independently of God. Where there is no God will be the philosophy of multitudes, perhaps even the most of the humans upon the earth at a certain time. There are these pictures which are rather dismal and gloomy. And yet, in the midst of all these things, our Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes that when you see these things coming on, then you know that on the one hand, the day of vengeance is near, but also the day of your redemption is drawing near also. And so our Lord is giving us all this information in order that we might not be caught unawares, or in order that we might not lose heart when we see all these things coming upon the earth. Men's hearts fainting them for fear. It is possible that our hearts too might faint for fear. And I do believe that we are living in a time in our Western Christendom where there is a certain pessimism among multitudes of Christian people, a gloomy outlook. And the world is laughing, and many professing Christians are gloomy, and they're almost imagining that the world ultimately seems to have the last word. And the church is in, as it were, declining. And the world, everything it touches seems to turn to gold. Almost, we might say. So here's a picture where our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that we must not be overcome with the terrible, gloomy, sorrowful things that are overtaking men's hearts. Men's hearts fainting them for fear. Don't let your heart, he says, faint for fear, because God has a purpose and God knows the end from the beginning. We don't have to know what God's program is. We don't need to know the details, but we do need to have the assurance that in the end, Christ will come and the kingdom of God will be revealed. Sin will be dealt with. Salvation in all its magnitude will be revealed to be that great and glorious thing, and all the nations of the earth will have been touched by the gospel, and from every nation and kindred and tongue there will be gathered together a great multitude which no man can number. And our Lord Jesus Christ is saying, now keep that always in mind, because the time is going to come when the world is going to be increasingly mocking, skeptical, and increasingly openly critical of this doctrine of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have here the practical implications. And I finished off last Sunday evening giving a general comment on these verses 34 to 38. But you may remember that I emphasized particularly watch therefore and pray always. And I want to come back again. I was going to go on to something else this evening, but as I was ruminating and reading further in this whole teaching of Scripture. It struck me quite forcibly, this emphasis that our Lord makes, especially on prayer, as he emphasizes in verse 36. In the midst of all of these things, watch ye therefore, he says, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And so the theme of our sermon this evening is going to be from the words of Christ again. Watch ye therefore and pray always. And we're going to look at this because this is not only what our Lord is emphasizing here, but it is something that is emphasized over and over and over again in the Scriptures generally. And what is interesting about Luke's Gospel, I'm sure those of you who are familiar with the teachings of the Gospel generally and the differences in the Gospel records particularly, I'm sure you will know that in Luke's Gospel, there is a particular emphasis that Luke makes on prayer, more than the other Gospels. Now, all the Gospels emphasize prayer, but it is in Luke's Gospel, particularly, that we find that he records prayer associated with the sayings and the doings of Jesus. For example, it is in Luke's Gospel, and Luke's Gospel alone, that we find that Jesus was praying at his baptism when the Holy Spirit came upon him. We read in Luke's Gospel in chapter 9 that at the Mount of Transfiguration, it was while Jesus was praying, we're told, that he was transfigured before the three disciples on that occasion. We're told by Luke that when Jesus would choose 12 disciples, he went away into the mountain and he spent the whole night in prayer. Over and over again, Luke introduces that prayer was not something that was only prominent in the teaching of Christ, but that prayer was something that was very a marked feature of the practice of Jesus Christ. And we were reading there in Luke's Gospel chapter 11 that he was praying in a certain place on one occasion, and the disciples were watching or perhaps listening in, and they were recognizing that here is a man who was accustomed to prayer. He knew how to pray because he was practicing prayer. Prayer makes perfection. Practice makes perfection, as we say in worldly things. The more you do it, the more facility and ability you come and you achieve a certain skillfulness, you might say. And so it is in the realm of spiritual realities. Many of us, we don't know how to pray properly because we are not praying as we ought. And we don't pray as we ought because we don't know how to pray. Prayer is difficult. And our Lord Jesus Christ, again and again, he was found praying. And the disciples asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. John taught his disciples to pray. You teach us to pray because we don't know how to pray. And the fact is that you don't know how to pray and I don't know how to pray. I must listen to the Scriptures. I must be led by the Spirit of prayer and supplication. Because prayer is something that is totally beyond us. And yet it is something that is not a kind of fringe activity. It's not some addendum or some trivial aspect, a lesser part of the Christian life. In the Scriptures we find that prayer is fundamental. It is the powerhouse. It is the dynamic. It is the power that comes through this activity of praying. Jesus was enabled to cast out the boy, you remember, or cast out the demon of the demonic boy in Mark's Gospel chapter 9. For example, you remember that it had oftentimes been casting him into the fire. It was destroying him. The father was distraught. And as Jesus came down from the mountain of transfiguration, he found a commotion. And the father there in the midst of the disciples asking for help, can anybody help me? And he had been to the disciples. And they couldn't help him in this particular instance. They were commanded to preach. They could preach. It seems that the disciples could do many wonderful things in the name of the Lord. But here was a demonic possession which was quite beyond their ability. And Jesus cast it out with a word. And the disciples asked, well, why could we not cast it out? And you remember how Mark's Gospel records for us that Jesus said, this kind, this particular kind of evil power present, long standing in the life of an individual, this kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. And so he was able to do it because there was a power in him that he attributes to prayer and fasting. So we find that he emphasizes prayer. And I want us to look at prayer this evening as we find it exhorted, indeed commanded. This is an imperative. It's not just something that he would like us to do. We are expected to do it. We're desired. He desires that we do. And he assumes that his disciples will wish to comply with this particular exhortation. Watch ye therefore and pray always. And so the first thing that we wanted to emphasize is the way in which this aspect of prayer is emphasized. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He doesn't expect the world to pray in the midst of its troubles. He doesn't expect the world to understand the importance of prayer. He knows perfectly well, of course, that every religion teaches prayer of some kind. And he forbids his disciples to pray like the heathen and simply repeat the same old mantras learned out of the books. He says, don't pray like the heathens. And he tells them also, don't pray like the hypocrites, who pray long prayers in public and standing at the street corners because they wish to be seen by men. He says to his disciples, but you, when you pray, you go into a secret place where nobody is there to admire you and nobody can hear you or see you, but God sees you and God hears you. And your Father who is in heaven, he will reward you ultimately for your good in prayer. He knows what it is. So only disciples are able to comply with this exhortation, watch ye therefore and pray always. And the emphasis here on this exhortation is not just watching and praying, but always watching and praying. It doesn't come out sufficiently in our English translation here. But the word that he uses, pray always, is a word that means pray at the suitable time to pray. So it's the word kairos. It's a famous word. It comes up over and over again in our Greek New Testament. And it's not simply as you have time to pray. He says there are special opportunities where you simply must pray. Your survival depends. The survival of the gospel depends upon God's people praying at the appropriate time to pray. Now, why is he emphasizing this to his disciples? It's not just because he knows that we have a heart for him, that we do desire, because we are his sheep after all, if we are believers in Christ. And my sheep hear my voice, he says. And that means that we do what he tells us to do. So the world doesn't listen to this. But if we are believers and sheep of Christ, we will listen to this. But he is exhorting us to pray always at every time because he knows that we also are very like the world. Even although we are believers in Christ, we are not yet made perfect in holiness. We are not spiritual giants. We're little children according to the teaching of the scripture. And this is why even Jesus describes his disciples as little children. And this is why the apostle John describes those to whom he is writing over and over again, little children. You and I, for all the years that we have been believers, we are still little babes in Christ. None of us is beyond the learning stage in our spiritual pilgrimage. And we're so easily influenced by the world, lest your hearts be overtaken or overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness. Now, he recognizes, of course, that his disciples are not going to be living in that kind of gutter world. But he does recognize that the world is very attractive. And the world offers us things. The world offers us privileges. And the world offers us pleasures. And it is very difficult, even for converted men and women, to to turn their backs entirely upon the sweet sounds and the sweet smells of a world that is continually appealing to us to come and to join it, to leave Christ behind and to come with us, and we will do you good, says the world. And this is the continual temptation. Part of the Lord's prayer is, deliver us from temptation, because we are all potential firebombs, and it doesn't take too much to set us alight. And even the best of men, when they write honestly about their own natures, they confess that they are potentially on fire, and it doesn't take too much to set them alight. If you read in the writings of Robert Murray McShane, for example, he confesses, and he's not confessing to dirty deeds or dirty thoughts. He is confessing that as a young man in his 20s, his blood is as red and hot as the blood of any other young man. That's what he says. When you read the life of Henry Martin, as I'm reading at the present time in my bedtime reading, he too confesses that he is a man with strong passions. And to live for Christ in a godly life is a continual struggle for him. And part of the struggle is that there is this continual desire not to be poor for Christ. And he went out to India and to Persia, as you well know, and he died there. But the point is, he was continually conscious of the fact that the world out there, even in its gross indecency, has an appeal to our corrupted, fallen natures. And there is nothing that is going to preserve us except that we call upon the name of the Lord in our days of trouble. And so there is this emphasis that all of us need to take to heart. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is not simply speaking to these apostles. There are those who say, well, all this belongs to the early church, these prophetic utterances. Well, if that is so, for the sake of the argument, let us close up the book. Let us close up the Bible. Let us never read Luke's Gospel chapter 21 ever again, because it has nothing to do with us. If this applies only to the apostles, then this is an irrelevancy. But it does not only apply to the apostles. You and I are going to have to live in a world that is inimical to our growth in grace and holiness. And we all love money to a certain extent. We all love to be popular to a certain extent. We all love the praises of men. We're all proud at heart. We all love to think that we're better than others. By nature, that's what we are. And that is where the danger lies, because that is worldliness. Love not the world, says John. Love not the world. Because all that is in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, that doesn't belong to the Father. That belongs to the world, and the world is passing away, and all the lust of it is going to pass away. Peter reminds the readers of his epistle, you remember, the corruption that is in the world through lust. Lust, we tend to think of that word, it has a nasty, sinister tone to us. It is a neutral word. We tend to associate it with a kind of sensual lusting and longing. And it has that in a sense, but it can be lusting for anything. It can be lusting for self-aggrandizement, lusting for money. Some people who are gluttonous for food or drink, they are lusting after the desires of their belly, and so on. So the lusts of the world, the passions for things and gratification in the world belongs to us as Christians, as well as to the ungodly world which pursues them without a second conscience. And so always there is this, and it is in the midst of all of that, this world, with all that it offers, and with all its temporary passions and pleasures which are destined to pass away, always it is an appeal to us. And the Christian church, down to the end of the age, survives not because it has some innate strength and resistance or moral or spiritual superiority, but because we depend totally upon the grace of God. And as we were reading in Luke's Gospel chapter 14, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? My grace is always sufficient for you. Therefore, I will boast of my weaknesses, says the apostle. And he was a man who knew what it was constantly to call upon the name of the Lord. And so our Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking to his disciples. And he is speaking to them to watch and to pray. But notice not only the way in which he is directing us as disciples to this exhortation, but it is in the context of what he's been teaching in the chapter generally. When is it that we are especially to watch and pray? Because this word kairos that he uses here, this word pray always at the proper time, means that there are times in life when we are going to need to pray more frequently and more fervently than at other times. There are times when we must, as it were, give ourselves to prayer. We can't always be at full stretch in prayer. We can't always be at full stretch in anything. We would drive ourselves to dementia if we were continually to be doing nothing but watching and praying every moment of every day. It can't be done. It's unreasonable to expect that. There are other things in life to be done. There's the washing of the dishes. There's the planting and the reaping of the food for our tables. There are all kinds of lawful callings. But there are situations in life where prayer must be the order of the day for us as individuals. When temptations are stronger, when the pressures are on us, and when perhaps we are prone to certain temptations more so than at other times. And that's what he's emphasizing in this chapter. What is this chapter all about? It is about times that are going to come when the world seems to be on top, when the world seems to be successful, when the world is reaching a stage where the Christian church seems to be increasingly marginalized, where the Christian common experience is not victory every day, but suffering every day. And you read all about this in the book of Revelation. You read it in the writings of the apostle, in his epistles to the Thessalonians, both of these epistles, especially the second epistle in chapter 2. Before the Lord comes, he says, there is going to be a great apostasy, and there's going to be a man of sin, the son of perdition, and he will come with all kinds of signs and working wonders. And there is going to be a massive abandonment of the faith by multitudes who profess the faith. And there are going to be all those multitudes following after, impressed by the signs and the wonders. I don't know exactly what the details of that mean. But I do know this, that the forecast for the Christian church is not going to be the Christianization of the world. There is no promise that I've ever read of in the scriptures that the world is going to be largely brought in before Christ comes. The Christian church at the end of history is going to be a little besieged nation, a little camp of the saints in Revelation chapter 20. In chapter 11 in the book of Revelation, we read of how the Christian church seems to be all but obliterated from the face of the earth, where Christianization is not increasing, but diminishing, where the Christian gospel is increasingly marginalized, criticized, ridiculed. And all the great movers and shakers are not defenders or propagators of the faith, but those who speak against the gospel. And the church is struggling for its very survival. It is in those days, says Jesus, that our only help can come from the Lord. As the psalmist put it, often misunderstood and mistranslated, I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence doth come mine aid. That's not what the psalmist means. He doesn't mean that his help comes from the hills. He says, I look to the hills, but there's no point in looking to the hills. My help comes from the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. And there's going to come a time in the history of the church when suffering is going to be the norm of expectation. We are living in a time when the Christian church, it seems to me, is increasingly accommodating the values and the standards of the world. And increasingly, as A.N. Whitehead puts it in his book, Science and the Modern World, the religion is on retreat, he says. For over four centuries now, since the 17th century, the enlightened century, the great century, he calls it. And religion has lost its hold on the Western mind, and it is in retreat, and it is an ignominious retreat. And the God of the gaps is increasingly being, as it were, demolished, because now men can answer so many questions that we used to say it is the working of God. An act of God. We now know it is an act of nature. And so God is increasingly, as it were, removed and cast out and, as it were, expelled from his universe. And the Christian church has to live with that. And there are two things the Christian church can do in the light of it all. We can accommodate it and change the message, soften the gospel for the world, or we can stand against it and bear the consequences of ridicule and rejection. And there's just no way that we're going to have the ability, there's no way that we are going to have the insight as to what is taking place unless we keep alive our relationship to God by his scripture, by his spirit, and by speaking to him and allowing him to speak to us concerning all that has to do with our soul. And so here our Lord Jesus Christ is saying, when you see all these things coming, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overtaken, so that that day and all the events that lead up to that day, they come upon you and they find you unprepared. We are living in desperate times. The capital of the Reformation has just about been spent. 500 years ago, there was a Reformation. It was celebrated last year. The 500th year of the nailing up of the 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church, you remember, by Martin Luther, 1517. 500 years of Reformation theology and teaching has just about disappeared. And you have men in confessional churches today who are longing to be done once and for all with Reformed confessions. And we're not going to go into naming people or naming names, except to say all that can only be expected. And it is Calvinists, if I may say so. It is Calvinists, and we take no credit. It is Calvinists who today are still, if I may say so, defending the Reformed faith, mainly Calvinists. I say that because at the time of the Reformation, or shortly after the Reformation, one of the Roman Catholic cardinals, I can't remember which one it was, I can never remember these popes with all their numbers and names and all the different cardinals with all these Italian-type names. I can never remember who's who. But one of the cardinals at the time, when the Reformation was going on apace, not only in Germany, but in Switzerland and in Scotland, and England up to a point, and the cardinal said something to the effect that if we had only to deal with Martin Luther, he said, we could have contained this. But he said, that man Calvin, he came along. And in his writings, we can't contain him. We could contain Martin Luther. He was a firebrand. But we can't contain this cool, analytical man, Calvin. And that's why I say that it is Calvinists who are defenders of the faith by and large today. So when you see these things, if you're a Calvinist, you probably will be among the last standing. And I make no claims for our abilities, but I do make claims for our doctrine of committing everything to God's sovereign and loving hand. And that precisely is what we are to do as we obey this exhortation to take heed, watch, and pray always. So the first thing is, it's addressed to believers. It is when you see these things. But what he says also is, watch and pray. Now, what does that mean? It means that we watch, that we do pray, that we do not lead, or we do not come to the point where we see that everything that we have prayed for in our own way, it hasn't happened, therefore what's the point of praying? He says, make sure that whatever you do in your life as believers, don't stop praying. Prayer is a lifeline. And that means not only that we watch that we do pray, it means that we watch what we pray about, and we watch what we pray for and whom we pray for. Because part of the problem in prayer is not just that prayer itself is difficult, but that sometimes we don't know what are we to pray about. It's like many things in life. One of the problems that artists and painters have, if I may give a little anecdote here, is that one of the painter's curses, as it's called, there are a number of painter's curses. One is that you begin with enthusiasm to do a painting and then you lose heart in it. It's like a preacher's curse. You prepare a sermon and then you lose heart in it. But also one of the painter's curses is, well, what am I going to paint? What is my topic going to be? And there are many artists, they've spent years searching for that topic that is going to be their particular topic for their art. Now, it's the same in the spiritual life. The scripture leaves us in no doubt as to what we're to pray for. We're to pray that God's name would be honored. We're to pray that God's kingdom would come. We're to pray that God's will would be done upon the earth, even as it is done in heaven. Now, why am I bringing that out? I'm bringing it out because it's not easy to pray, hallowed be thy name, when all we hear around us is curses, and all we see is scowling faces and arguments against us, and the world laughs, and you see demoralized Christians everywhere around you, Christians who have given up, as it were, on this sovereignty of God. It's not easy in the midst of suffering to be calling upon the name of the Lord, not just for help, but to be praising God, hallowed be thy name. And to pray that thy will be done. When to do God's will is perhaps the very thing we don't want to do in these circumstances. Because the cost in doing God's will sometimes is almost too hard for flesh to bear. It's withering to the flesh. To stand for Christ when perhaps you're on your own or belong to some little ridiculous psalm singing group, for example. To be marginalized not only by the world but even by the church. To be accused of agitation when all you're doing is standing for the truth of the gospel. It's not easy in those circumstances to praise the Lord. When we're in the full flush of youth, when we have a movement in our denominations, when we are healthy and happy and wealthy and wise, it's easy to praise the Lord. Who wouldn't praise God in these circumstances? But what happens when the knock comes on the door or the legal summons comes through the post, and when you're accused because you're speaking against other religions of breaking the law concerning religious vilification? It's not easy then to praise God, thy will be done. And when you're thrown out of your manse or thrown out of your church, it's not easy then to pray, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And that's why I say the capital of the Reformation is just about spent. And there's no signs of the vigor in our present Reformed tradition. There's no sign that I can see anywhere around of the vigor and the zeal, as one man said of Henry Martin. He said, whatever he was or was not, he certainly was a man of great zeal. And that is undoubtedly so. He was a man of zeal. And oh, for the men of zeal today. So when we pray, watch that we pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers, not clergymen, labourers, not professionals, men of all parts. Pray for labourers. The denomination that we belong to is noted for quite a number of things, but one thing it is not noted for is its preaching. I mingle from time to time with other ministers of other denominations, and they look at us with a rather critical eye, because in their ministries very often they have far, far superior preachers than we have within our borders. We are noted for our internal conflicts. We are noted for our smallness. We are noted for all our denominational peculiarities. But it's not seemingly a notable point, at least among the clergy that I discuss these issues with from time to time, that we are noted for the excellency of our preaching. But John Knox was, John Calvin was, Martin Luther was. The Free Church of Scotland in the 19th century was noted for the galaxy of excellent preachers that it had. And there was a time in the National Church in Scotland where the Scottish pulpit was noted for its gospel preaching. In fact, it was said of the Scottish pulpit that it had a crucifixion fascination, because its gospel preachers were always speaking of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. So when we give ourselves to pray in these dark, dismal days, give ourselves to pray, Lord, send us men with the burning heart once again. Not men simply with excellency in other directions, but men who, like John Knox, as it was said of him, he would almost pulp the pulpit into blades. There are times when there is nothing that we can do. I can't stop the world. There's nothing that we can do to revive the church. There's nothing that you and I can do about it. But we can call upon the name of the Lord, because with him, he is the God of battles, says the scripture. And there's going to come the time when we call upon the name of the Lord out of the depths, as our Lord Jesus Christ was going to do not long after he uttered those words in the Garden of Gethsemane, which we'll look at in a week or two's time, when he cried, and being in an anguish, as again it is Luke who puts it, being in an agony and his sweat dripping down, as it were, great drops of blood, drip, 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 so great was his agony. Do you and I know anything of this? He is saying there comes a time when we must know something of this. Because if we do not know anything of this, then all is up with us. And you can indeed write Ichabod over the remains of Christendom. This is what he is saying. So we watch and we pray. But prayer has a very special effect upon God's people, just as it has an effect upon the world. If we believe in the psalm that we've been singing together, and we sang it blithely together, we sang it because we're familiar with it. O thou that hearer art of prayer, all flesh shall come to thee. Well, does my flesh come to him? Do I take these words seriously, not only in my lips, but in my life and in my heart? Because one of the wonderful things that the Bible says, encouraging us always to pray without ceasing, is that God does hear the cries of the afflicted and the humble and the suffering. And he opens his ear, and by wonderful things, the psalmist says, thou dost wonderful things in answer to our prayers, fearful things. And so when we pray, it has a wonderful effect. And in the Old Testament, we find that God did great things because of the prayers of his people, because they asked him. And in the New Testament, we are encouraged the same. In the book of Revelation in chapter 8, you remember, we're told there of those fires, those clouds of flame that went up, and the clouds of smoke ascending from the altar, which are the prayers of the saints. And it was then that the voices came and the trumpets sounded, and it was then that the judgments of God were poured upon the earth because of the prayers of the saints. God hears the prayers of his people, and the church survives simply because God's people pray daily. They cry to him day and night, Jesus tells us in the 14th chapter of this gospel. Shall he not speedily avenge his own elect who cry unto him day and night? The lonely vigils, the sleepless nights, when we're tossing and turning and we're crying to the Lord, how long, O Lord, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Prayer has the effect not only of almost, as it were, bending God to our will. He doesn't bend to our will, but we bend to his will. Because even if he does answer our prayers in the way that we wish him to, or he may not answer our prayers in the way that we wish, but still we say, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done, as Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so prayer has the effect upon us, not simply of encouraging to expect and exhort God to do great things, but if he does or does not, we will bend to his will. Thy will, not my will, be done. And that is where our rebellious heart finally is subdued. It's not in the lecture room or in the pew. It is not in those areas. It is in the secret place where finally we surrender to God's will and recognize that come what may, he will do his will. And we recognize that his will is good and perfect. And we are caught up in the good and perfect will of God, even if it means the suffering of this present time. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is exhorting us that when you see all these things, when you see the distress of the world, you can't stop it. You can't stop wars. You can't stop distresses and famines. But you can pray to the Lord. And in praying, you can survive as a believer, because he gives the Spirit to those who ask him. And he does much more than that. Do you know that you and I, if we are Christians tonight, we are Christians because of the prayers of former generations? They kept the flame alive. Father to son, mother to daughter, down through the long history of the church, preaching and prayer, calling upon the name of the Lord, expounding the scriptures, encouraging us to meet together for prayer. That's the lifeblood of Christianity. Because Christianity is not a lonely vigil or venture. It is a corporate experience of harmonious living under the one Spirit in one body, all sharing the one faith. And so tonight you and I as Christians are exhorted to pray for preachers who have to face congregations day in and day out almost, who listen almost like the stones. We have it easy. We're to pray for Christians who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. We're to pray for Christians who are in danger of falling by the wayside. We're to pray for those who would oppose us. We're to pray, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. We're to pray that those who would hate us and despise us, we're to pray that they would cease being our enemies and become our friends, because we want to pray them into the kingdom. We're to pray for more grace. We're to pray for more wisdom. We're to pray for so many things in the scriptures. And there are times when these needs are forcibly impressed upon us, more so than at other times. And so every true believer Jesus is expecting is going to face the reality of what it means to be a disciple in this present world. and he's going to go away privately and secretly, go down on his knees, or maybe stand up and look up to heaven. It doesn't matter what posture. You can even have prayer without speaking words, and you can speak many words without even praying. But God understands the groans and the sighs that cannot be properly articulated. He understands. And he loves to hear it. And he loves to answer it in his own way. And so we're encouraged to pray. And our Lord Jesus Christ is not only exhorting us to pray and giving us teaching, because anybody can do that. There's nothing easier than to stand in a pulpit and say, pray always. Anybody can do that. A monkey could learn to say that. But our Lord Jesus Christ was a man who was speaking out of the experience of his own heart. In the days of his flesh, we're told in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 5, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And he learned to cry to God with great cries and with tears. And he was heard for his godly fear. He was heard. And he encourages us to pray because he encourages us to believe that we also are heard. The cry of the believer is ultimately a cry of distress. It is a cry of need. It is a cry of insufficiency. But it is also a cry to the great God who is able to deal with our needs and to make us sufficient. By his grace we are sufficient for all things. And so as we face the world, as we face a declining church, as we face a, perhaps even a dying church, where membership is declining, in Reformed circles, in the Western Christendom, declining doctrines, declining standards, declining qualifications for the ministry, decline, decline, decline. Do you and I give ourselves to prayer? Or do we simply look at others who perhaps have declined more than we have and say, well, we're not as bad as all that? But it's coming. It is coming. As Hosea puts it in his own inimitable way, and on this I'm closing, the gray hairs were upon Israel, and he knew it not. And you and I are encouraged to pray because our Lord Jesus Christ is the great prayer example. We follow in his footsteps. Lord, teach us to pray. And he taught them to pray. And if you and I will read our Bibles, we will find that God's people need to be taught. But having been taught, they do pray because God's elect, they call upon the name of the Lord. And when the world is sleeping, and the church maybe is sleeping, God's people are awake and calling upon the name of the Lord. It can be a lonely vigil. It can be a heart-rending experience. But everything that we do as an act of obedience to Christ is worth it. And in the end, in this, as in everything else, he will say to his crying, distraught people, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's where we stand as believers. That's what it means to be a Christian in the age of materialism and humanism and atheism and apostasy in which we live today. Give ourselves over to prayer and leave the rest to God. May God bless his word.